in Nepal. It was a great time to go, and sometimes God can take you back. I don't know. It was an opportunity for us. God opened a door for us many years ago to be part of something that He was doing, and it was great to go back and see what He's continued to do. A couple of specific memories from those few days we were there. We're all sitting in that big tent with the roof over us, and there must have been 200, 300 people there. And the guy who was comparing it said, "We'd like to introduce you to the pastors and leaders of the churches in the various districts around the church." So he called out the four districts local to the church, and between them, I'm guessing there must have been about 40 people who were leaders, elders, pastors in those churches. And you might remember that before we went out, I said, when we were there 25, 26, 27 years ago, there was no Christian church that we knew of within probably 150 miles in every direction. And that's what God has done in that area of Nepal over the intervening years. Just wonderful. Wonderful. That was one memory. Another memory, very personal. I was sitting at the back on the Saturday morning, and we were worshiping the Lord. Everybody was on their feet, hands in the air. This old man came in, village man, quite suntanned, wizened, got his best shirt on and his trousers, which were way too short, and he worked his way up to the front, and he just stood there with his arms in the air. I thought, God can come to the simplest person or the most sophisticated, complicated person, maybe especially the simple people, and be something for them. It was just wonderful. Wonderful to see what God has done. And now I get all emotional. Right. Saying Grace at Christmas. Yeah, we've got a new series, short series of three, which covers now and over the Christmas period. And it's got this word grace in it. That's what so thrilled me while we were away earlier in the week. Just to give you a little bit of context for this passage in Titus, and Paul had placed Titus in the island of Crete. There were a number of issues which he needed to address, and Paul writes in the first chapter about certain things that are going on in the church or the churches. Then, at the beginning of chapter two, he addresses some doctrinal things which he suggests Titus should be preaching to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women, to the youth, and so on, and then finally to the slaves and the bond servants and so on. And then he says, he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age." That could be speaking to us, couldn't it? "Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from wickedness, all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Wonderful passage. That's why I got excited. But I want to focus this morning just on half of verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, I know there's a danger, isn't there, of focusing too much in on specific words, and you need to check that they actually exist in the original and that we don't focus on something that's not there. But both these words are true, and I want to look at it in two ways. Firstly, "For the grace of God has appeared," and look at that wonderful word, grace. And secondly, what have I done? Yeah, this one. "For the grace of God has appeared." So two words, grace and appeared. but yeah. Right, so let's start with the first one. Okay. Grace. The Greek word is charis. Charis, not here? Not here today. And it's a difficult word to understand. I remember there's in Nepali there's a word, anugraha, which means grace. It's translated as grace. I remember asking the pastor of our church, what does a Hindu understand from the word anugraha? What does it mean? And he said, it means grace. So, oh, it couldn't get anything beyond that. So it is a difficult word to understand, but it's a wonderful word. Mercy, I've heard it said, mercy is that we don't get what we do deserve, and grace is that we do get what we don't deserve, which is good. That's good. And another commonly quoted definition is that it's God's undeserved favor, which it is. But somehow to me, that is inadequate in the sense that in the passage we just read, it says grace teaches us. Can favor actually teach you something? Maybe it's this, that when God's favor is not like a man's favor or a powerful person's favor. God's favor actually comes with something. It comes with some power behind it. It comes with some enabling power. And I think this is a real key. It's not just his favor, but his power to enable us to do things which we would not otherwise be able to do. So I'm taking it to mean that grace, it represents God's enabling as well as his favor. It's undeserved, for sure. But there's something powerful in it that does something. Paul entreated the Lord to save him from the thorn in the flesh. And the response was, my grace is sufficient for you. And it seems to me that's fine. But if I'm in constant trouble, I need something more than just favor. I need something that helps me day by day, something which gives me the power to live, the ability to enable me to be what I ought to be. Here's a passage which we'll actually read later on in this series, so I'm stealing it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, there was no enabling power in the law. The law was the law. It didn't help. It just told you what was wrong. Grace came through Jesus. There was enabling power there to transform lives, to change, power to live lives in God's way. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Acts, when the church was first established in chapter 4, We read this, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Just think about that. That's quite a statement, for me anyway. And with great power, it says, great power the apostles were giving their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Great grace was upon them all. You might ask, well, how did those early Christians live like that? How? Well, that's the answer. Great grace was upon them. It wasn't by their own determination. It wasn't by their own effort. Or I guess that came into it with an obedience, I'm sure. But there was an enabling power at work in their hearts and in their lives. Grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's writing about his position as an apostle to the Corinthian church, and he's writing about his unworthiness, really, because of the way he persecuted the church of God in his early years. And he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Everything that Paul did, you see, everything that he achieved, everything that he preached, everything that he wrote, everything that he taught, came out of this transforming enablement that God gave him, grace. The grace of God was with him. It was grace. So you might say, and I might have expected John Bailey to say immediately, doesn't the work of grace sound much like the work of the Holy Spirit? Isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit that transforms lives? Wasn't it the Holy Spirit that was behind the signs and wonders in those early days of the Christian church? And the Holy Spirit was behind the power of the preaching of the gospel? Wasn't it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm thinking, at Pentecost, that transformed that scared group of disciples into bold proclaimers of the gospel? And of course, you're right. It's true, and therefore, actually, we should maybe begin to understand that grace, God's favor, God's enabling power, is kind of has a parallel with the work of the Holy Spirit. And why not? Of course, you see, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So, grace and God, grace is the outworking of God through the Holy Spirit in that way. Shocked looks, maybe. It's a characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's difficult to pull these things apart. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth about the direct work of the Holy Spirit, what we call the gifts. Now, about the gifts, he writes, the gifts of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. And he goes on, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. And the word gifts here, different kinds of gifts, is charisma, which is related word, gift of grace. Graces, there are different kinds of grace, and it all works itself out. It's distributed by the Holy Spirit. So, leave you that. Grace, the work of grace, God's enabling. And I suppose my question is grace at work in our lives at Saltersford? And I think the answer is yes. I want to be positive. I think it is. I think we see it all around us. But there's always more, isn't there? Lord, give us grace to get through what we need to get through. So there we go. That's the first one, grace. The second word appeared, also a Greek word from which we get epiphany. Epiphania. Is that right? What's the epiphany is what? Who knows the church calendar? Because I don't. And what's that meant to be? Oh, right. When the wise man showed up. Okay. So what's that got to do with appearing? They appeared. They had an epiphany. Ah, so lots of reasons. Okay. So it's like a light bulb moment, you know. Got it. Okay, now, the point about appeared, and this came to me from something that I listened to by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The word appeared implies that something happened, doesn't it? I mean, that's, of course, simple logic. It was a historical event. Something happened. Whatever that was, something happened. If it appeared, it happened. It became, you could see it. And in the middle of all this, I'm thinking about Christmas and what, Ron said it this morning, the true meaning of Christmas. We say every Christmas, this is the message that we want to get across, because we're in a world where, I don't know, it's a sort of vague festival of goodwill and good cheer and stuff like that, isn't it? Benevolence and kindness, it brings a bit of brightness in a dark world, all this kind of stuff. Peace on earth, glory to God in the highest, and peace. Let's apply a policy of peace. All that sort of stuff is somehow wrapped up in Christmas, isn't it? And if you go to the German market in Birmingham these days, it's all lights, and there's music, and there's people singing, and there's people drinking steins of German beer and eating bratwurst, and I don't know. It's this sort of Christmas. But Christianity is actually based on a historical event and happenings. And Ron went through some of that this morning. I don't remember reading about the mouse, but it's the basis of so many stories of the Nativity, which have been told down the centuries, aren't they? What we believe is based on something that happened, something that appeared. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a teaching. There were angels, there were shepherds, there was Bethlehem, there was a manger, a pregnant, unmarried woman, her partner. There may have been donkeys, I don't know. And if it implies, Luke wrote these things down. If you go to the first chapter of Luke, Luke was a doctor, he was a technical person, he was a scientist, and he was a historian. And he said this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He went to find out. He spoke to people. With this in mind, he wrote, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I too decided to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. This is history. This is things that actually happened. And of course, Jesus died when he was 30, 31, 32. So, you know, those older amongst us can remember things quite well from a few years ago. And Luke would have gone, I'm sure, to see Zechariah and Elizabeth and heard the story of the angel and John's birth, John the Baptist's birth. And he would have gone to Mary and listen to the her account from those years ago, sort of embedded in her memory of Gabriel appearing and what had happened and what he'd said and what she'd said, and then the trip to Bethlehem and the desperate search for somewhere to lie down when she was in labor. It was dark. It was, you know, the drama of it all. And Luke faithfully wrote it down. Maybe he went to Bethlehem and found some of the shepherds. Why not? They would still have been alive. And went to talk to them. You know, what happened on the hillside? You know, and they would have described this thing burned in their memory of the angel, the whole host of heaven singing. And Luke has written it down in his account, and we recount it across the world and across the centuries. That story has been repeated every Christmas. These are historical events that actually happened. This is not some vague philosophy. The grace of God appeared. It became visible. That was the miracle. It was suddenly, if you read the first chapter of Isaiah, sixth chapter of Isaiah, first chapter of Ezekiel, you can read John's revelation in the book of Revelation. They try and describe the glory of God. They had a vision of it. They try to describe it in colors and sounds and forms. And you cannot describe the indescribable. The common theme was it pushed them down to their knees in just worship and in fear of what they'd seen. And yet here it was, with the perspective of years, Paul wrote this, the grace of God appeared, became visible in that child. Charles Wesley, when he wrote that, the famous, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's a line in there, he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You know, as if all that wonder that Isaiah and Ezekiel and John try to describe is kind of veiled in flesh, covered in, veiled. So you can't really see it, but veiled in flesh, but the Godhead is in this child. Incredible. The grace of God appeared. And in the barn in Bethlehem, that word, the word became visible. The word became flesh, John wrote, didn't he? And dwelt among us. The word became visible. Jesus Christ appeared. Okay. Running through my notes. We're nearly there. So you see, I want to bring these things, two things together. The grace of God has appeared. And grace is what we need day by day. And I'm thinking that about the church and about our testimony, really. And Andy and Sue Olver came to mind. It's God's grace that enables them to get through day by day, still with a smile. Grace for Georgina. Grace for Dolph, for Roger at the moment too. You know, it's God's enabling that somehow against logic enables us to get through day by day. Great grace was upon them. Of course, we pray for strength, we pray for healing, of course we do. But it's grace that enables to get through. Grace for each of us to live our life for God in a fallen world. Grace. Paul wrote, all Paul's writings add up to about 80-odd pages, apparently. He uses the word grace nearly 100 times. That's more than once a page. That's how central it was. So to Paul's understanding, this is God's work. God enables. It enabled him to do what he did across those years of his ministry. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. Grace to be, grace to move. Those are the things we need. Let's pray. I'm going to hand back to Ron. Just, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being visible. Thank you for all that you are, Lord, and we thank you for this grace that appeared all those years ago in a way that we can see and understand. Lord, I pray for more grace for us each, Lord, as we seek to live the life that we see in you day by day amongst those that we see and those we meet. Lord, for those of us who are struggling at the moment, those with ill health, Lord, it's grace they need. Of course, we really want you to heal. We want strength, Lord. But we want that enabling power that brings joy when there should be no joy, that brings happiness when everything seems to be falling apart. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David wrote all those years ago, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Lord, this is the truth. It's your grace. It's your enabling. I just pray and ask, Lord, that in these days, this Christmas, these weeks ahead, that you would fill us with your grace, enable us to be what you would want us to be, to move in the way you would want us to move. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Come back up.